Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
The scripture reading this morning will come from Genesis 25, 27 through 34. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please give me a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die, so of what use, then, is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First, swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright.
Would you open God's book, please, now to Hebrews chapter 12, and I will be over there in just a couple of minutes with you. Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Great to see all of you here. Before I begin this, I want to talk to the women of the church who have husbands here. And here's what I want to ask you to do. When you get in the car to go home after Bible study today, Bible classes, I want you to turn to your husband and say, "I love you very much, but I really want you to go to the men's retreat." Because this is a great event. We've been doing this for many, many years now. Gentlemen, I want you to picture a room. We have a lot of men who are new to the West Huntsville Church. I really want to encourage you to come do this with us. Now, we have a couple of rules that we've always practiced. The first one is that you must eat well. Well, we're going to do that. The second is that this is not a ladies' retreat. Not only because we have no women there, that's true, but because we don't give away door prizes and we don't have doilies and anything like that. This is purely for the men. And I'm telling you, there's something wonderful about sitting in a room of Christian men and singing together. We do a good bit of that. Something about getting with your brothers and praying to God. Men sometimes need to just be with men. We're going to have some great lessons from Brother Miller, but in addition to that, we will do a session of case studies. So the problems, some of these problems that elders have faced in recent times, well, I'll bring a few of those and we'll work on them together and we'll do some critical thinking and application of Scripture in some real life problems and we'll solve them together. We'll have a good time and I really hope that you will benefit, that you will come to this so you can be benefited and enjoy this time together with the men. So women, you know what you're supposed to do. I think all of us have experienced what I'm about to describe. I know that I have done this a number of times in my life. You don't see it coming, but you have memory handles, things that happen incidentally in your life that bring back just sometimes a flood of memory. Sometimes it's a smell a loaf of bread baking, you know, and somehow, or maybe some bacon frying, or I don't know, maybe some fish frying. There's smells out there that will trigger memories in your mind. Isn't that? But sometimes it's a song that you hear, or maybe somebody will use a phrase and you'll remember back right then about somebody who used to say that. When we rear our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, our objective is to raise happy, faithful, productive Christians. That's our goal. But I would suggest to you there's an additional goal involved in that. And I see it in college students sometimes. That additional goal is that I want my children to grow up and be faithful to the Lord. But if there's a period of time in which that is not true, I want to have so embedded the things of God from the Scripture into their hearts that they will someday face a battle between the way they're living and their God. That there will come a time when something will bring all of that back to them. And maybe it will be a hardship, maybe a struggle that they didn't see happen, but now they're facing something very hard in their lives. And they remember Him. And they wrestle with God. I want to put those things in my grandchildren. Ezra and Kalyana are with us today. And we've been working on the books of the Bible and other Bible facts. And tonight, Lord willing, we'll come back here and we're going to do kids singing. And we're going to talk about things of the Bible. And we're going to do that in a repetitious kind of way so that we glue those things down to the hearts of those children. So that if there ever comes a time, mind you, I hope there never does, but if there comes a time when they have left what is faithful, that there will be something in them of God with which they will do battle. You take someone who leaves to go to college or to start a vocation, moves out of the house, you know what happens. And I see this, I'm around this pretty often, have parents to call me on the phone and say, I'm worried about my son because he's gone to school, but now he's not faithful. I know he's not. And sometimes we'll have circumstance at West Huntsville where we'll have college students who, beginning of the semester, freshmen, they come in and their parents bring them and introduce them, and we introduce them around and try to get them acclimated and get this thing going. And then the only time we see that student is when mom or dad is visiting. And if my son was like that, or my daughter was like that, that age and all, and in that kind of circumstance, what I would hope is that they would face some sort of battle. Don't you think, go over some characters in your mind right now of people who fought battles, the kind of battles I'm talking about, where you have a wrestling match with God. I mean, you think, for example, about the thief on the cross, who comes to the cross, Matthew chapter 27 says, and as the mockers are mocking our Lord, the thief, the Bible says in the King James, cast the same in his teeth. He was mocking. That's how he came to the cross. But then you get this battleground, and the battleground would be that realization that I'm going to die in just a few minutes or maybe a couple of hours, but I'm dying. I am dying. And you look down that barrel of that gun called death, and that's a hard thing. I don't know who taught the thief. I don't know from where he got these things, but he knew who Jesus was, and he knew something about the kingdom of Jesus that Jesus came to establish. He knew there was a world of life beyond this one, and so he turns to him after he fights that battle. Jesus is just hanging on the cross dying, and this thief turns to him and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It represented repentance. He'd fought this battle on his insides, his conscience. And this is how it came out. And my Lord said, today you'll be with me in paradise. What about Saul in Acts chapter 9? And Saul thought that the thing he should do for God is to kill Christians and persecute Christians. That's what he was doing. He was headed to Damascus to do that. And so watch how Jesus dealt with him. Bright light. Blindness, what did the blindness do? Oh, it made him defenseless, that's what. I mean, utterly defenseless. And then this gentle chiding. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who art thou, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you persecute. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. What does that mean? It means there was stuff inside of him. There were realities inside of Saul that he was pushing back against, that he was fighting against the things of God right now. I want you to think about that, Saul. And it's hard, isn't it? It's hard for you to keep suppressing those realities. In 3 days, he was blind. Then God gave his sight back. And he came out on the winning end of that. Saul fights this battle. He fights this battle, as it were, with God. What about the prodigal in Luke chapter 15? You're very familiar with the prodigal son. Got all sorts of ideas about what he wants to do away from his father's. Give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And he divided unto them his living. And so he takes off and he spends all that money in riotous living. And where was the battlefield for him? Where was the struggle that ended him up thinking about and wrestling with God about how he's living now? And the answer is that it was poverty feeding the pigs. And no man gave to him. He's all alone. He's got nothing. And he's hungry. And it was in this kind of a battlefield, in his heart, this hardship, that he says, I will arise and go to my father and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. He came out right, but I tell you, he fought an awful battle. And it was that hardship that brought it about. That was the battlefield, the hardship. I ask you this question. You suppose God might bring about those battlefields? Now, I ask you that question, and the answer from my study is that there clearly are times that he does or has. I do not believe that it's always true, but I know what Hebrews chapter 12 says. And you go with me there now. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 5, middle of the verse. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then are you illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, indeed for a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now you hear me. God doesn't force people to do right. He won't do that. He will not force people to do right. That's not what this is about. Furthermore, he doesn't list here just how he chastens his children. Now, you can think of some ways, can't you? What kind of ways, when I say this, that God today disciplines his children, what goes through your mind? And surely you would say, well, gospel preaching. Didn't you ever walk out of a sermon and say, wow, that stepped on my toes. I mean, I need to make some corrections. What would you call that? I would say it's God's disciplining through his word. We recently, sadly, practiced the withdrawal of our fellowship from a brother we love. What is that? It is exercise of God's discipline that he taught us in the scripture. He's the one who told us we have to do this. He commanded us to do this. I would say the relationship that we have and we hold in the church, and we hold each other accountable in the church, and surely that's part of God's chastening. The question is, does God sometimes create scenarios, the battlefields, if you please? Does he orchestrate hardships sometimes in people's lives who are Christians, but they're living away from him so that they'll have to fight this battle to bring them to the right conclusion? Now, he doesn't make them do right. He won't force us to do right. That's not the point. But what does his chastening include? What does it include? Now, that sets the stage for where I want to go in Genesis. Our main text for today is Genesis chapter 32. Would you go back there with me? When I talk about the patriarchs and we come to Jacob, what do you think about? I think that's very strange that Jacob was a patriarch. I mean, you have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and through thy seed all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. You have the messianic promise that comes through this seed line. Jesus will be born through this lineage. Jacob is there. Jacob, his name's going to be changed to Israel, and he will have these 12 sons, and they will make up the 12 tribes of Israel. You could just as well, I suppose, say the 12 tribes of Jacob, they came from him. But I'm going to tell you this, there's a difference between the name Jacob and Israel. And do you know the circumstance of the name being changed? It's a big deal. And it's about what I'm talking about today. The occasion of the changing of the name involved Jacob wrestling with an angel of God. Now, let's start this with Jacob's past, how he came up. Jacob's name means deceiver. I mean, this is not complimentary. It means deceiver and conniver and schemer. And that's not very complimentary, is it? How did he come up? Well, he was the son of Isaac. Isaac had twin sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau was the oldest. But the Bible says in chapter 27 that Isaac loved one of them more than the other. He loved Esau better. As a matter of fact, he loved him better, it says, because he made him savory meat to eat. Isn't that a fine reason to choose one son over another? I suppose there were more things, but how impressive is that? Let me tell you something. You must never have a favorite son or daughter. You must never have a favorite grandchild. And if you do, don't tell anybody. What does it do to a kid to grow up like this? Jacob grew up in a house where his daddy loved his brother better. He loved Esau better. And parenthetically, Jacob's going to do the same thing when he has his sons, and he's going to pick Joseph and put a coat of many colors on him. It repeats itself. How did Jacob grow up? He grew up with a dad like that. How does that break your heart? And then his mom was Rebekah, and what Rebekah is going to do is to one day come to her son and say, quick, let's disguise you like your brother, and we'll make you look like Esau and smell like Esau so that you can deceive your dad. Let me help you. She's a schemer. Proverbs chapter 31 speaks of a godly woman, the virtuous woman, and says in part that the heart of her husband does safely trust in her. Well, that wasn't Rebekah. Rebekah was the opposite. She was willing to teach her son and help him to deceive his own daddy. And then there was Esau, Jacob's twin brother Esau. I don't have to really put a description to him, because the scripture does in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16. Calls him the profane person Esau, who for a morsel of meat sold his birthright. He didn't care about his birthright. He didn't care about his family's values. The Bible describes him as ruddy. That means red-complected. So if he had red hair, we know that he was good-looking, of course, but he was ruddy in his complexion, and he was a hunter, and he was just a hairy man, and he liked to be outside, and he smelled like the field. But he didn't care anything about God. He didn't care anything about values. Don't you think it's interesting that he's not the progenitor? He's the eldest. But when you think about the patriarchs of Israel, it's Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Why shouldn't it have been the oldest? Why shouldn't it have been Esau? The answer is because he wasn't fit. God knew that it wasn't in him. But this is the atmosphere in which Jacob is raised, with a daddy like that, a mama like that, and a brother like that. I'm not defending his bad behavior, but I'm telling you, Jacob comes out living up to his name. Jacob means supplanter or deceiver or conniver or schemer. That's what he's going to do. And so here's, go to chapter 25 of Genesis, verse 25, 29. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I'm weary. Therefore his name was called Edom, red. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this. Come on now, Jacob. Why would you take advantage of him this way? I mean, maybe he's not the sharpest knife in the drawer, and maybe he might be inclined to sell the birthright, but you shouldn't take advantage of him this way. Sell me your birthright. Esau said, look, I'm about to die. I rather doubt that. He was still able to stand up and talk. So what is this birthright to me? And Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. He swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, you might have not used that term. You might not have said that he showed that he had contempt for it, but that's what it was. He valued it so low that he sold it for a meal. It was contempt. Now, Jacob was like this. Jacob schnookered him out of his birthright. Now, chapter 27. And here you have just a key moment when Jacob is going to deceive his own daddy. I'm in 27 and verse 18. Isaac says to his son, his oldest son, Esau, I'm going to give out the blessing now. That's a big deal. It's like making him president of the family. Everybody's going to serve you. Your siblings are going to serve you. A double portion of the inheritance. This is a big, big deal. And it's a rather official statement that the patriarch, the father, will make at this time. I'm ready to make it. I'm not long for this world. I'm ready to do it. Now you go out and prepare venison for me, and then I'm going to give the blessing. And so Esau scurries out to go and kill a deer. 18. Jacob comes in. Jacob, as I said, has been coached by his mama. You disguise yourself as your brother. I think we can get that blessing for you. Disguise yourself as your brother, and you tell your daddy that you're Esau. 18, so he went to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here am I. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you told me. Please arise." This lion, sorry. "Please arise, sit and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you found it so quickly, my son?" This next line always has shaken me. And he said, "Because the Lord your God brought it to me." In his lie, he invoked the name of God. It's one thing to lie, but to lie using the name of God. Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, whether you're really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father. He felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were... Now you've got to bear in mind that Isaac's blind. He can't see this. So he feels him. He didn't recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. Then he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He said, "I am." He said, "Bring it near to me and I will eat of my son's game so that my son may bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate. He brought him wine and he drank. And he gave him the blessing. I'm telling you that Jacob lives up to his name. Now what happens next is going to be critical for the rest of Jacob's life. The supplanter, the deceiver's life. Because when Esau comes in, Isaac says, "Who are you?" "Well, I'm Esau." "You're Esau? Well, Esau was just here. I just gave the blessing to Esau." Esau stomped his foot and said, "That was my brother Jacob. He lied to you." But folks, it was too late to reverse it. I mean, the ceremony had occurred. It could not be reversed. "Can't you give me anything? Can't you give me any blessing?" "Well, I'll give you a little, but the fact is, Jacob, your brother, is now going to be over this family. He schnookered you." Esau says to his brother, "I'm not going to do it now, but when daddy dies, I'm going to kill you." And he meant it. And mama knew he meant it. So Rebecca says to Jacob, "Son, you got to go. I can't stand to watch him kill you. I can't stand to think about losing you. You've got to go. And so run. Go to my brother Laban's house." Now, that's what he does. Now, ladies and gentlemen, Jacob's going to run for 20 years. I doubt that man slept very good. I mean, would you? He knows this. He believes that his brother Esau is going to kill him. He doesn't know when it's going to happen. And so during these 20 years, he finds Rachel and Leah, and he marries, and they bear children, and you remember about all of that. But I'm telling you, by the time we get to chapter 32, and that's the main passage for today, Genesis 32, by the time he gets here, he's been running a long time, and he's tired. He's just tired. You have this conniving, scheming thing with his brother, and then with his daddy, and then Laban. It's true in Laban, too, and you can read about that. I mean, it's just the nature of Jacob. That Jacob is a deceiver. That's what he is. He's always scheming. He's always got a plan. He faces a situation, and how he doesn't think is, what do I need to do to please God about this? What's the right thing to do? We should have taught him the kids sing rule, right? That just wasn't how Jacob was. Jacob would have a plan. He could create it pretty quick, and he would try to exercise that plan to exploit people. But now he's tired. And so in 32, he's just going to have to meet up with Esau. I don't want to look over my shoulder anymore. I can't imagine how that must have felt. And here was his idea. I will make a gift of livestock, and I will send my servants over into Edom, that's where Esau lives, and find him and say, "Look, we're from our master Jacob, and he sent this gift to you because he wants to have your favor. He wants to see if you will favor him," which is another way of saying Can't we let bygones be bygones? Can't we just forget this whole thing? And can't you just decide that you're not going to kill me after all? The servants come back directly. They find him. But when they come back, Jacob said, So what'd you find him? Well, we found him. But he's already coming this way. And he's got 400 men with him. I do not know all that was in Esau's mind and why he has the 400 men. The truth is, he's not coming to kill Jacob, but Jacob doesn't know that. And 400 men sounds like there's going to be a lot of bloodshed in a few minutes. It's actually the next day that it's going to happen. And so we take up in chapter 32, and that's the scene. Jacob has an idea. What he's going to do, he will have all the livestock. That's this big gift that he's going to give to Esau. He'll put that in the front and lead. You know, that's what will lead off with the servants. And then behind them is going to be Leah. He doesn't love Leah as much as he loves Rachel. He'll put Leah and her family and the people who care for her next. And then on the back, the people he loves the most, Rachel and her children and their servants, you know. And so to have it in tiers. And the idea is that when the killing starts, that there will be a chance at least for some of them to run and survive. And Jacob's going to, you know, he's up close to the front. He's going to try to encounter Esau early. But that's what his plan is. Now he's going to pray. Now I'm in chapter 32 and verse 7. Listen to this prayer. This is kind of critical because it's the first time you see Jacob praying in the book of Genesis. First time. So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two companies and said, if Esau comes to one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape. Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family and I'll deal well with you. I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant, for I crossed over this Jordan with my staff and now I've become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children, for you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. He's turning to God. And so Jacob goes over the brook with his people, and he gets them settled in for the night. Tomorrow's the big day to meet Esau. And Jacob comes back on the other side, and he's all by himself. He wants to be alone. You can make of that what you will. Tomorrow's a big day, and it may be his last. And now verse 24. This is what I'm about to read to you. It's a very difficult passage. I've been, no pun intended, I've been wrestling with this all week, struggling with it. I want to tell you what I believe is truth about this, but I want to stir your thoughts mostly. And here's verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. All night. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, that is, the man did not prevail against Jacob, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, the man said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. He said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. For I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, in animals that they butcher, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. Now, let's ask some questions. One, who is this man? A few weeks ago, I preached a sermon in which we went through the Old Testament and found a number of occurrences referencing the angel of the Lord and demonstrating that it was Christ. It was Christ. It was pre-incarnate, but that there were many occasions where the pre-incarnate Christ would come and be active in the lives of people. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm convinced that that's what we have here. Now, you go to Hosea chapter 12 and verse 3. It references back to this text. He took his brother by the heel in the womb And in his strength, he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. Look at the word angel. It's capitalized. And whoever this angel is, he's called God. Genesis 32, 30, Jacob says, I have seen God face to face. Who is the angel, the messenger with whom Jacob is wrestling? I believe it is the pre-incarnate Christ. And here's the next question. Was this a literal fight? Some people say yes. So some people will point to the fact that the angel, that the Lord touches his hip, the hip comes out of joint, and that was literal. Well, that's right. And that he's lame the rest of his life, and that's right. But that's not my judgment. And for your consideration, I'll offer this. No angel of God would have had trouble. I mean, even a common angel wouldn't have had any trouble. 2 Kings chapter 19, remember, an angel, single angel, battling Sennacherib's army and just destroyed 185,000 men in one night. And don't you know that Christ told Peter to put up his sword because I could call 12 legions of angels right now? I believe what you have here is a vision, not a literal fight. How could you wrap your mind around that? Jacob asks this man for a blessing. Jacob knows who this is. It's deity. And then the angel changes the name of Jacob because of being prevailed upon. I would urge that this is a vision. It's for a purpose. Look at the next question. Who is actually conquered? This is where it gets really, really critical. What we know is that Jacob is about to face Esau. What we know is that this conniver who has been scheming and deceiving people all of his life comes to this moment in time where he expects to probably die tomorrow at the hand of his older brother. And he prays. And then through the night, he struggles. He wrestles with God. And at dawn, the person with whom he's wrestling says, turn me loose. You know what? I don't believe that the Lord said that because he wanted him to turn him loose, but rather that all of Jacob's life, when he would face the difficulties of life, what he would do is turn loose of the Lord. What he would do is stop thinking about what was right, what God would want, and instead he thought about what he wanted at the time and he turned loose of the Lord. I don't believe the Lord wanted him to turn him loose now. And he says, turn me loose, it's dawn. Turn me loose. And he said, no, I won't turn you loose. I won't. Bless me. See, that's a different Jacob. That's a different man. And what you have here is battling with the Lord. And what happened is that he comes out on the other side. And now this Christ, pre-incarnate, changes his name. What is it?
Well, Jacob, he asked Jacob,
what's your name? He knew what his name was. He already knew what his name was. Wanted to hear him say it. Jacob, that's right. Conniver, deceiver, supplanter. That's your name. That's who you are. But now I want to change your name to Israel. Israel means Prince of God. I read a story one time about a princess that kissed a frog. Turned into a prince. Isaiah 41:14 uses the name Jacob and says he's a worm. I guess a worm wrestled with Christ and came out a prince. So we raise those kids to become happy, faithful, productive Christians. This is merely one application of the principle that I'm talking about today. I just want you to think about this. But I think it's very practically applicable to people who leave home, and now suddenly my wings are spread, and I'm on my own and about my faith. The faith, I've depended on my parents' faith for all of these years. We didn't talk about whether or not we went to worship on Lord's Day or Sunday night or Wednesday night or gospel meetings and where we were involved in the church. I didn't get to choose that. It was something that was rather put upon me. But now I'm on my own and I get to choose. And sometimes the wrong choice is made. And we raise them in hopes that they'll be faithful, but also in hopes that if there's a time when they walk away from the Lord, that there will be such things planted inside of their psyches, their hearts, that they'll come back. But what it may take to come back is some hardship, something I didn't see happen. I didn't know it was going to happen, but it's here. And like some of these characters of Scripture that I've talked about, I'm forced to wrestle with God. I've got to wrestle with Him. I know how I've lived, and I come to the place in my life where I say, no more. No, you know what? This life I'm living is not turning out like I thought. It's not, here's where I am now. What I need is to return to the one who made me. I need to return to what is right and good and clean my conscience, get forgiveness, do the right thing, to do the right thing. I do not know from Hebrews 12 what all is involved in the chastening of the Lord. I know that there are ways that God chastens us, and you can use your imagination about how that is clearly true. Gospel preaching, the way that we hold each other accountable, the withdrawal of fellowship in the church. There's lots of different practical ways. Our own conscience, the fact that we're humans and God will allow us to suffer. As human beings, that we're part of mortality, we suffer. All of these things surely are part of the chastening of the Lord. But perhaps we add sometimes one more thing to the list. The creation of a battlefield where I must wrestle with God. I must wrestle with God. Now, it could be that there's someone here this morning who has been wrestling with God. I want to do the right thing. I must do the right thing. I know what's on the other side of this. I want to follow my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want to be right with my God. And if you haven't obeyed the gospel, I hope you will. I hope you'll make that decision. You could make it this morning. We'll be so happy to help you obey the gospel. Repent of your sins and confess Jesus, that He's the Son of God, and be baptized, because that's what He told us to do. And He'll save you. You can then live your life in faithfulness to Him. Maybe you've already done that. Maybe sometime in the past, but that's not how you're living. Choices are wrong. And right now, going through a battle with Him that is so very hard, a struggle with Him. Maybe you've made up your mind. I want to do what's right. You can be restored today and come back and start again.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.